Now, my text this morning, we're still in this digression. I am looking forward to the prayer at the end. I'm enjoying the digression, but I do want to get to this prayer. And it's a temptation, you know, to jump a few verses to get to where you'd like to go. But I've got to be faithful. And I find that in doing so, that there are lovely truths that come even in an aside like this by the apostle. If you remember chapter 2, was running with the theme of the redemption and so on. And then the end of chapter 3, his prayer for those people is taken up in verse 14. It goes to the end. It's a marvellous prayer, just absolutely wonderful. But then before he comes to the prayer, he says something comes to his mind. That there's a little bit of criticism by some that he's a prisoner. Why is he in prison? And others are saying, why should he suffer being a faithful person? So that some are saying, is he genuine? Others are saying, he is genuine, and why is he suffering? So he takes that up. Now, we've looked at that, but the verses we have today, now, they're a little involved, but I will do my best. Verses 9, 10, and 11 in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, that word fellowship, it means there to be in on things. In some Bibles, you'll have it as plain, but none of them are satisfactory. The better translation is administration, or to put it in a simpler way, plan. I'm going to use plan, but bear administration in mind. And to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. That's the plan. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, if I was taking one phrase there as a text, it would be the manifold wisdom of God. That is what I'm getting to. Like in the last week, the long phrase that we had about the ministry, but what I wanted to get to was the last phrase in verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, likewise today, it's the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we'll come to that verse. It's a lot to remember, but we'll come to it bit by bit in a moment. As I said, Paul was concerned. There were two parties. One party was saying he can't be a genuine apostle, or else why is he in prison? The other party was saying, he is genuine, but why does God allow it? And he deals with that. He said, I'm there for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes we suffer because of our folly, and that is just sad. But it is an honor when we suffer for the gospel. If in school or in college or at work, any of you are making a stand for the faith and suffering, then it is an honor. In the Philippian epistle, it says that there is a double honor, the honor of believing and the honor of martyrdom. Now then, we just have that one honor. In our lives, as far as we know, in our situation here, it doesn't seem that we'll have martyrdom. Who knows what will come in the future? But we may also have the double honor. They regard it as an extra special privilege, both to believe and to die for Christ. It seems very little then to believe and to sacrifice for Christ. It comes within the realms of we die daily. So he says in verse 13, faint not at my tribulations, don't worry about them, at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. All this is because I'm preaching the gospel and because I want to communicate to you. I could give it up, I could stop preaching, I could cancel all my preaching engagements, I could decide not to have any journeys, I could do all that. But I'm doing this for you. I could get out of prison. All I need to do is to deny Christ. And they would be delighted and say, here is one who preached Christ, now we can go along clearing up the trouble he's made and tell them to deny Christ. I'd have immediate freedom, so I'm here not to deny him, but to confess him. I'm here for your sakes. And so he regards it as part of the sovereign will of God in his life. Remember, he then talked of two mysteries. One is the mystery of Christ, and the mystery of Christ as a person is revealed in the incarnation. I'll not go into that now. We've done it Sabbath by Sabbath. So, in a sense, you can say in the Old Testament, we have the Saviour prophesied as a mystery. Now, in the incarnation, in his birth, life, death, resurrection, that mystery is made plain. It is revealed. Then there was a second mystery, the mystery of the gospel. Who'd ever think that God would broaden the idea of his people, or was it broadened before, which he's going to tell us here, that both Jew and Gentiles are in his plan, and that is also a mystery. Then last week he said, regarding his own position, well, who am I? What rights have I got to speak to you, Ephesians? And in verse 7 and 8 he said, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Ministers are made. A man doesn't decide to be a minister. They are made. God makes them. He's given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The power of God is working in a called minister. Unto me, I don't deserve it, he said. I was a persecutor. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. That what should I do? Well, this is what a minister is to do, and this only. I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So it's coming back to his great theme of preaching the gospel. Now, what he wants to do in these few verses now is to show us that God, in all this, has a great plan. That God is working his purposes out. Now, I admit I had to grapple with this. And especially in order to put it plainly to myself, that I might understand it, and plainly to us as a congregation. Now, I have three headings. The first one is that God has a plan, the plan of God, which you look at that. And then, secondly, the place that he declares it, or the person in whom he declares it. I don't know which to decide on both, really. And then the ultimate purpose of God in the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that's where I'm going. The plan of God. Now, I read the verse. And to make all men see, Jew and Gentile, to make all men see, what is the fellowship? Now, what is the administration? What is the working out? What is the plan known to those who are in fellowship? What is the plan of the mystery? That God might say, what are you up to, God? And he tells us, I'll tell you what I'm up to. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Who is he? Who created all things in Christ Jesus. So there's our first picture. He's going to show us his plan. His plan is going to be revealed. His overall plan. Now, where was it? It was hid in him from the beginning of the world. Way, way back. It was in his mind. And how is he going to declare it? In his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is a simple theme there to begin with, the plan. Now, the key to all this is understanding that word fellowship. And I can tell you, it is honestly so, the word is correctly rendered as administration. Or we can put God's plan, the plan of this glorious mystery, that all might be able to see it. Now, let me tell you what his plan is not. It is not this, where Jesus Christ came into the world, and in the fullness of time, he came to the Jews, and they didn't receive him as Messiah, and because he failed with the Jews, God had a secondary plan and decided he'd offer Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, you'd be surprised. Some people believe that. It is not that. And this particular chapter will show us it is not that. It is not a secondary plan where Jesus is rejected by the Jews and then let's have a secondary plan and offer him to somebody else, and that is to other nations. But rather, it is a plan that he has in mind which is complete for Jew and Gentile before the beginning of the world and in eternity. Now, how is he going to work this plan out? Now, do we learn anything? Let us consider the world that we are living in and consider it from a historical point of view and from theories. Is it possible to learn anything from history? Supposing this morning that in our minds we were able to contain all history, the story of every nation, of every empire, known and unknown to books now, and we had a special privilege of knowing all history, and it was contained in our minds for every people, every culture, every language, every place. And we'd hear of wars and rising and uprising, and historians have studied history and say, is there some kind of theme? So here are some of the themes. One theme was this, that you can have a dictator or a sovereign and one man ruling. Then that collapses and gives place to many ruling, a group around a king or a president. Then that collapses and becomes a democracy where the people rule, and then that collapses and there's chaos. And people don't like chaos, and they come back to one rule, get tired of that again, and come to many, get tired of that, get to democracy with all the people, get tired of that, and go to chaos again, and so on. A lovely theory. But you can't prove it, because you find a real hodgepodge happening. You can go from one to chaos. You can go from many to one. And so that doesn't happen, but it was a nice theory. Then others say, well, there's a kind of a cycle where you can have a vast empire, but in that empire is a seed of its destruction. Well, yes and no. Sometimes it can continue in another way. So that historians in the end, and I wish I'd brought the quotation with me, but I haven't. But one of the greatest historians said this, what we learn from history is nothing. Just nothing. Some have said, well, yes, we do. We have got science and we've got education and we've got all this. And here we are in 1991. And what have we got? Chaos. We learn nothing. And so as we look at this world, historians despair and they say, well, we thought there may have been a lesson that we might be able to get some kind of theory for the politicians to work on and get some refined idea, try this and this will succeed. And we find that it just seems to be a mass of circumstances. It is the same in our lives. It is a mass of circumstances that doesn't seem to make any rhyme or reason. You can be happy, you can be miserable. You can be popular, you can be unpopular. One can happen rapidly after another. One can be far away from another. There is no particular theme. There is just an accumulation of events. One day, a letter can come, a telephone call, and everything is changed. One day you go to work, you have an accident on the way, everything is changed. Your future, your circumstances, your finances. And there seems to be no rhyme, no reason. It just seems to be a conglomeration of events that hurtle at one another from every direction. History, by our observation, either individually or collectively, teaches us nothing. And yet the Bible claims that God has a plan. And that there is an administration going on. There's a mysterious plan being unfolded. Now, what can this be? Well, it is a strange thing. Take the history of Israel, for one. And up to the times in the Old Testament. I mean, look at that. What an accumulation of every kind of events. And yet, he retained the people. Look at the history of the world as we have known it. And all the heresies, and all the odd ways of worship, and all the rational ways of thinking to do away with the supernatural, all those things in every century, in one way or another. And yet, through it all, it will not frustrates the purposes of God. Whatever happens, it will not spoil his plan. Whatever happens. Let's think now how insecure things are. I'm not thinking of it unkindly, but factually. Think of the mighty land of Soviet Russia. There was a huge block. And we sincerely believed that their ideology was wrong and it seemed to be anti-Christ. I don't think any ideology seemed to be for Christ so much, but they were so dominantly against Christian. And then overnight, it seemed, there is the collapse of it all. Now, I'm not speaking politically, I'm no politician. There is a collapse of it all. And all our hearts leap and say, they've seen sense. And we're happy. There's order in this world after all. Then confusion and war and interwar and economic collapse. And collapse after collapse and discontent after discontent. What do we learn? We learn nothing. We can draw no comfort from the events in history, neither will we draw comfort in the future. To make all men see what is the plan of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, hidden from principalities and powers and now made clear. Now then, where was it in his mind? Verse 9 again, hath been hid in God who created all things. There it is hid. In him, in his mind, in his character, and despite the ravages of sin, despite the fall of man, despite the unfaithfulness of people, despite the weakness of the church very often, despite all that, he is working his purpose out. Now I'm asking you, do you believe that? Consider it. Look at your life on an individual basis, and I can say of mine, so many circumstances, so many ups and downs, so many joys, so many sorrows, so many events. But I believe he has a plan in my life, and I'm part of his plan. Do we believe as a congregation in the history of a church that we have a place in the plan of God? And do we believe, despite all the turmoil, where sometimes you look, God, you're allowing persecution in the church there. There's going to be nobody left. He's going to frustrate your plans. He says, I know. But nothing will frustrate my plans. They will be achieved and they will be completed, according to the eternal purpose which he has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the idea of the plan. Despite what seems to be the chaos and irrelevancies of the things that happen, in and through it all, God is working. The Christian believes this. Now secondly, how does he declare it? The place he declares it and the person in whom he declares it. Now, he declares it through the medium of the church and by his person, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as far as we are concerned now, let me put it like this to you. The most important thing in all the world to me is that I am a Christian and that I have been saved and my sins are forgiven. That is the most wonderful thing for me personally. And the most wonderful thing for all of us here, every one of you individually, is that you come to a place where you're convicted of your sin. And by the grace of God, you are placed in Christ. You became a child of God and your sins were forgiven. That is the most wonderful thing. But he wants you to see that you're part of something. My salvation isn't the be-all and end-all of everything. I am part of something. And so in this verse he says, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. He wants angels to see. He wants archangels to see. He wants every created being in eternity to see. He wants his church to see. He wants a converted Jew to see. He wants a converted Christian to see the manifold wisdom of God. And he wants them all to see his plan and from their hearts that it will be a great amen. Now then, here is the picture that he has. We're already familiar with it. What is the church? It is the new humanity. That's it. He's making a people for his own joy. Now, can you see the picture? It doesn't matter how rich or poor the world is in that sense, or how rich and poor we may be ourselves. All these things that happen, let us put it like this now. Let us take the city of Cardiff. I don't know important people in Cardiff, but I'm sure there are lots of very important people and very influential people and people that can influence our ordinary lives in a great way and a very powerful way. And what I'm saying is this, they only matter in as far as God will use them for our spiritual good. And when there are opposing nations, whatever they may be, they only matter in as far as God will use them for our spiritual good. In the history of the Old Testament, all those empires that arose, all those pompous little kings and their courts and their little whims and fancies and their executions at a whim were an irrelevance. They only mattered in as far as they affected Israel. And world events only matter in as far as they only affect the new Israel, the mystery revealed, the new humanity, the Jew who is converted and who is in Christ, who has come to the new and the glorious covenant in Jesus Christ, and to the Gentile who has come to the pardoning grace in Jesus Christ, the new humanity. All twain, he hath made one new man. He hath made a creation. He hath made a humanity. What are they for? That they might be holy and blameless before me in love. I want them to have fellowship with me. That's his plan. We read our newspapers, and we should know the things that happen, but we can look at them with another eye. Ah, we say that is very bad and that is very sad. We'll try and help here and there if we can. We'll do our Christian duty and be good citizens. But we look at it another way and say, yes, these are happenings. But despite all this, God is working his purposes out. To believe that. If you have to spend maybe a big part of your Christian life languishing in some cell for your faith, or to be killed for your faith, then remember, it is an irrelevance. That is what Paul is saying. I'm in prison. It is not relevant. Only in as far as it will prosper me spiritually, it will cause me to write a letter. I'm writing to you, Ephesians. It will cause me to sit down and think and to work things out that God has given me. The new humanity. If we could grasp that, then we would not be so taken up with our materialism. We would not be taken up so much with money. We would not be taken up so much with pleasure and our own rights and so on. We would see that we are part of a new humanity that one day will be in full fellowship with God, holy and blameless before him in love. And Jesus put it like this, our Savior, in Matthew 19, verse 28, he said, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that he which have followed me in the regeneration, there you are, Ephesians 2, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be there. There'll be fellowship. He is saying, who are these going to be? The regeneration. The people of the rebirth. The people who are being quickened, Jew and Gentile, in the covenant of grace in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, the plan, the person in whom all is worked is Jesus Christ. Now the purpose of God, given them all clearly. to the intent, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus. Now he says, I want to show you. I told you I have a plan, very well. I've told you my plan is this humanity, this mystery of Jew and Gentile in Christ to have fellowship with me. I told you my plan. Now I'm going to show you how I worked it out. It was through my wisdom. And I will allow angels and principalities and powers and allow the redeemed church to see my wisdom, the wisdom of God. Now then, the work of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the verse again. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, what? The manifold wisdom of God. How? According to the eternal purposes which he purposed where? In Christ Jesus. Now, I want to examine the wisdom of God. Its greatest manifestation is in Jesus Christ and in that redemption. The apostle now is bringing us and introducing to principalities and powers to ourselves the wisdom of God. Now then, the angels are allowed to observe. Now what would be the greatest problem for God to work out this plan? That's why he needs his wisdom. He says, I've got this plan. I've got this plan that I shall have a people, and that he shall have fellowship with me. I've got this plan. I planned it before the creation of the world, that Jew and Gentile in Christ, the regenerate, the redeemed, the forgiven, will be holy and blameless before me in love. I've got this plan. And then let us pretend there's an angel here speaking to himself. Well, yes, Almighty God, that is wonderful, but you've got a problem. What is my problem? It is the problem of sin. We as angels here are very aware that even in heaven there was rebellion. And the most delightsome of angels, level with Michael and Gabriel, Lucifer, son of the morning, that he desired to be as the Most High, and that he took a third of heaven with him. And Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Lord God Almighty, we love thee, we worship thee, we honor thee. But then in thy creation in the world, which we are allowed to peer into the wonders of it all, there's a problem that Lucifer came along. And he came along and he tempted man. He tempted him with pride. He told him that he would know good and evil like God. And he became disobedient. And sin entered into thy creation in man. And from then on, in every generation, we see this mark of sin. And we see this drag of sin in the life of men and women. There is a problem, God. And then God said, well, why is it a problem? Will you tell me? Explain to me. I'm putting this in pictorial form deliberately. And the angels say, we know thee. We do not know thee as thou knowest thyself, but we have been in thy company and we know thee well. We know that thou art a God of integrity. We know that in all thine attributes and qualities that thou art perfect in each one. Lord, we look at thy holiness and it is perfect. How can holiness bear sin? We look at thy love and we see perfect love. And we could understand how love could devise a way for a sinful creature. But your character, God, is going to be in conflict. Your holiness and your love are going to be at odds with one another. You have a problem, God. And God says, shall I show you another attribute that I've got? Show us, Lord God Almighty. Principalities and powers, remember what I mentioned here. Show us. And then he says, have a good look. I will show you the manifold wisdom of God. And then we are told in the epistles that the angels peer into the mystery of redemption. That's a wonderful thing. Because there, you see, he shows us how he works it out. Listen to Romans 3, verse 26. That he might be just. That's his holiness. And yet, at the same time, the justifier of the sinner, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He needs to retain his holiness, which does not allow unholiness, so that bars a sinner. And his love is in action. But how can you have them in harmony? Here comes the wisdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sends his Son into this world. He doesn't tell the angels straight away. And there they are watching. This is the second person of the Trinity. You've risked to send him down there, Lord. Yes, I've sent him down there. Oh, they're evil and they're wicked and they're dirty. Yes, they're all that. They're mean and they're unkind. All that is true. Look how they're behaving. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hate him. Look at those scribes. And look how fickle the people are. Oh, Father, look what they're doing. They're crucifying him. That is what they're doing. Look at this world, Father. It seems to have no order. Sin has ruined it all. Chaos in the nations. Chaos in the empires. Chaos in the individual. There seems to be no plan. We do not understand it, Lord. And there, whatever plan you had in your wisdom, Lord, it's finished. Quite right, says God. Listen to my son. It is finished. We didn't mean it like that. I know it. I know. Listen to these verses. In the epistle, if you remember the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15, looking at the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, there's our sin and so on. And then, in that place that seemed to be a place of despair, and having spoiled principalities and powers, now these are evil ones, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Look, says God, in what you look as despair, my son triumphs. We are puzzled. And I will show you. I, in my love, sent my son into the world. I sent him to die for the sinner. I sent him to make it possible for those who come to him to be forgiven. My love in my heart sent him. And an angel interrupts. What about your holiness? One moment, angel or archangel, whoever it may be. In my heart, my love, I sent my son. I looked at what he did on Calvary. What are you doing, my son? I'm clearing their debts. I'm paying their penalty. I'm taking their punishment. My perfect life I put to their account. Then up in glory, let us personify his attributes. His holiness can't keep still. The feet of holiness are jumping about and its arms are reaching forward, and holiness and justice together said, satisfied! The manifold wisdom of God, where his love forgives the sinner, and in Christ his holiness and his justice and his righteousness is satisfied. There is no contradiction in the character of God or in heaven. It is worked out by the manifold wisdom of God to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purposes which he purposed were in Christ Jesus. The manifold wisdom of God. Redemption is a supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. It is in action in order that there might be a plan. Whatever countries men may do, however they may batter or even praise the church, even when we are praised, it is as irrelevant as when we are condemned by the world. His purposes are working out. He is forming a people. He's gathering the elect. He's making up his number until that day will come when the number is complete. And he will then say to his son, go now and collect them. Go and get your bride. Go and collect them and bring her to me. And that you and I and together we might have fellowship with the church eternally. And that your bride might wear her gorgeous garment of holiness and to be without blame before me in love. Go, the second coming of Christ in splendor and in glory, gathering his church together. There is nothing that can hinder God's work ultimately in the believer. There is nothing on earth or in hell that is able to hinder the plan of God. I'll close with this hymn. I read this, I thought, does it fit? And I was astounded. I'd always took this hymn to be very personal. It is that. I'll read it to you. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Then us, ye fearful saints, you frightened little believers, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behold, a frowning providence. Behold, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief, wherever it's exercised now, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Oh, he doesn't know what he's doing. And scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these words and pray, O Lord, that they may have been correctly and rightly explained and put. Pray, O Lord, in any case, that thy word might reach our hearts and that we might be helped spiritually for thy name's sake. Amen.